If you'll have, can you hear me? If you'll have your copy of the scriptures open to Ruth chapter 1, I won't go back and reread the section that was on the screen moments earlier, but I think it will be helpful for you as I refer to some of these verses to catch them with your eye. And we'll pray in a moment while you're getting your page turned. We want to look this evening at, I've come to call, the contours of hesed love. Hesed is one of the Hebrew words that refers to God's loving kindness. I should say before I begin that credit for these meditations certainly goes out to Pastor Bill Hughes, who's been very helpful, and also Pastor Paul Miller, who's a pastor of a Presbyterian church up in the Northeast, who authored the book A Loving Life, which has been very helpful to me. So why don't we go ahead and pray once more, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we openly confess that the words on the book, even that the Holy Spirit has inspired, the words that have been indicted by him, are closed to us unless you opened our eyes. And we pray for grace that something of your truth would come across to each of our minds, even with some of the imperfections in my preparation. We pray that good would still come to each of our hearts because your word is truth. And we pray that you would get glory from your word in each of our hearts this evening. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I had initially planned to move on to chapter 2 and our meditation tonight, and yet for a number of reasons, as I looked over my shoulder in a sense to chapter 1, there are several abiding lessons related to this topic of love. Really, as we turn the page from chapter 1 to chapter 2, that if we miss these, then I think we miss some critical pieces of what it means to love and to be in a relationship of love. And in our contemporary context, we tend to view the events of our lives in isolation, that are disjointed from past events. And yet God builds on each of our lives in a continuum, that what he has done in this chapter 1 is going to have an intimate connection to what we see taking place in coming chapters. And this is one of the benefits, I should say parenthetically, to keeping a spiritual journal. As you are able to connect the dots in your own life and as I am, we can see the kindness of God as he writes his story in each of our lives. Let's briefly review to see the context of hesed, of faithful loving kindness or covenant love. If you have your handout with me, I'm looking at part A under Roman numeral 1. As you already know, in chapter 1, there are three tragic deaths. And if we were to character chapter 1 in one word, you would agree with me that that word would be death. It would be not only has Elimelech died, Naomi's husband, but her sons have died. And in a real sense, Naomi, for all intents and purposes, her life seems to be over as well. In a Mideastern context, a mother's life has little meaning or purpose apart from her sons. Consider with me that husbands die, daughters will marry and move on. And sons, on the other hand, will continue to live on the inheritance, on the land that has been allotted to them. The mother's identity, particularly as an older woman, would be bound up with those sons. And so you can see what I mean, that there seems to be very little left for Naomi. In that context, she truly is the most destitute of all the persons of society. But consider as well, in this section of chapter 1, there is an irony upon irony. Rewind this story back to Naomi's relative youth. Her life started out kind of like a Disney romance. full of hopes and joy, of love and prosperity, of living happily ever after. If you remember Belle in the movie The Beauty and the Beast singing, "There must be more than this provincial life." That was kind of the attitude that seems to come across in Naomi's perspective. She has gone out full, she said in chapter 1. And in an age when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, as we've seen in the book of Judges, an emotional feeling sort of life, a Disney love, as it were, has likely prevailed. And that kind of love, and I'm not saying that's all wrong, but I'm saying it's incomplete. And as you can see, in that kind of love, in that sort of perspective, that would never prepare Naomi for the life that she would lead in the land of Moab. And Moab. The name Moab is a compound of Mo, which means who, and Ab, which means father. And you know the story of the Moabites, which came from an unholy union between Lot in his drunken state and one of his daughters. Moab could be translated as, "Who's your daddy?" Moab, estranged cousins and now enemies of the Israelites. So consider the irony of the picture before us. And irony, as you may know, is a state of affairs in which an event seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often amusing or shocking as a result. So consider Naomi left Bethlehem, the house of bread, in a famine, in a land where God is king, with a man whose name that means, "My God is king," to the land of "Who's your daddy?" with children named weak and frail who all died. Naomi's name means pleasant. Do you see the contradictions, the irony upon irony here in this chapter? Naomi's life is now the very contradiction of her own name. And it is as if all her life is a mockery of her own name. And it's no wonder she calls herself Mara, or bitter, at the end of this chapter. We've also considered the discovery of a loving loyalty that you see in your outline. In our past study, Ruth, we discovered in her a loving loyalty, the ties of loyalty, the tests of loyalty, the tensions of loyalty, and the triumphs as well, as we focused on Ruth in a previous study. Another way of describing love's loyalty is that it perseveres. Naomi and Ruth are putting one foot in front of the other, bound to each other in the hope that God will care for both of them in the days ahead. In the days ahead. Love hopes in God. Love perseveres in that hope. The settled expression of a future blessing. And so recall Pastor Mitch's studies in 1 Corinthians 13, just briefly here, from verse 4 of that chapter. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, bears all things in verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We must resist the common notion that real love is primarily emotional. You'll only set yourself up for cynicism and despair if you drink that kind of thinking. What will you do when the feeling of love is gone? When your love is not returned? How will you manage the disappointments of life? How will you manage your own loneliness? And it is in this context of death to pride and selfishness, that love has the perfect soil to grow. We may enter into a relationship with all the hopes of a Disney romance and find ourselves in a crucible. Now, children, crucible, and some chemistry students would know this, is a ceramic vessel in which you heat up substances to a very high temperature in order to drive off the impurities so they can be skimmed off. There are times in life when things get heated up so that God can purify us. Paul Miller suggests that you can't flee the crucible. Love will not grow if you check out and give in to the seductive call of bitterness and cynicism or seek comfort elsewhere. We have to hang in there with the story that God has permitted in our lives. And so as we endure, as we keep showing up for life, when it seems to make no sense, we learn to love. And God shows up too. Consider with me as well Roman numeral 2, the death that Hesed undergoes. And again, I need to repeat myself. Death is the context in chapter 1. Resurrection will come in chapter 2, but we're not there yet. As we've already observed, there have been 3 deaths thus far in this chapter. It has been said that death is not a spectator sport. Death reaches as far as the curse upon our first parents. It entered into the lives of these 3 women, unannounced, unanticipated, and in an untimely manner. And as we've already noted, the impact of these 3 deaths on Naomi. If you consider verses 11, 14, in essence, Naomi is saying to Ruth and to Orpah, get away from me. Yahweh has gone out against me. I am no good for you. There's nothing left for you as long as I'm around. And so while you are with me, and Naomi practices Hesed herself here in dealing kindly with these 2 widows themselves. She willingly sacrifices the only earthly relationships left in her life for their good, even to the point of kind of going pagan on them, where she says, go back to your people and to your gods. Grief can sound like that sometimes, can it? In this case, Naomi goes too far. And yet she knows Ruth well enough that this will shock her when she hear her speaking this way. It may have come across to Ruth really as a slap in the face. But we need to consider as well that love embraces the sorrows of others. Love embraces the sorrows of others. In the midst of Naomi's challenge for Ruth and Orpah to count the cost of traveling to Judah, to a less than promising future, Ruth hears Naomi in verse 13 express her deep lament. And we also see this, at least initially, in Job's life as well, when his friends arrive on the scene following his tragic deaths of his family, and as well the robberies that take place and the devastation that he experiences. From Job chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamanite. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And for all the mistakes that these 3 men made in this situation, we can at least appreciate the fact that they empathize deeply with Job's loss. We live in a world that is full of brokenness. Sin has impacted us in innumerable ways, certainly in our bodies, our relationships, and even in the external world as we viewed on the media in recent months. And since the fall of our first parents in the garden, the difference between heaven and earth could not be more different, it seems, than they are. And there are those in your life who suffer physically, relationally, spiritually. And we see in Naomi a poverty of spirit, a brokenness from her shattered life and her shattered dreams. How do you and I respond when we attend the funeral of someone who apparently has no relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you lament in that situation? That death is truly a death. Do you enter into the reality with your own lament, where the grace of Jesus Christ, which you so much cherish, is completely absent, it seems? How do you read the laments that are found in the Psalms? Not long ago, our brother Mark opened up to a Psalm 88, and thankfully Pastor Carlson also just recently. Listen to Heman the Ezraite just in the first few verses, and I know you know this passage of Scripture because it was read to you last week. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. Everything around him and in his life seemed to be a contradiction of what he believed to be the character of God. And yet this is what he clung to. You are the God of my salvation. Haman was expressing that lament directly to God, which was the very expression of his faith. And it doesn't get better as you read through the rest of the psalm here. But I want you to consider that laments are crucial in facing the brokenness of our lives and those of others. Please don't skip over them more quickly, you know, wanting to go to the psalms of praise and those that are more pleasant. The very fact that we see the brokenness of this world is the very expression of knowing the goodness of God and finding it not in a given situation. One is written that a broken heart that does not lament will soon breed unbelief later. That's very true when you think about it. And this is why our times of grief, that we learn to express them to God in prayer. A stiff upper lip will never do. Haman's grief, his lament to God was the very breath of his faith. Consider as well when Job's troubles were multiplied later on in the same chapter. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. We look on to chapter 2 as well. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he spoke, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not also accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And you would agree with me that Job's wife at this point in time was swallowed up with her own grief so that she could no longer bear even the very mention of God from her husband. And so the question for you and I is, how do you and I respond when we get the bad news? How do we respond to disappointment when we walk out of the doctor's office, when we walk out of that meeting at work, when your worst fears are realized with your job? As you may remember, I attended the funeral of a student who had died from an overdose, and the response of this one's church was one of worship. At that point in time, it seemed out of place to me, and yet as I reflect upon it, how purifying that was for the family and those that were in grief then. We need to worship God, even in the times that we don't understand, even in times of deep grief. But we bring those griefs directly to the throne and have them dealt there. But we need to move on. We consider Roman numeral 1, the death that Hesed experiences. We want to look at the promises in Roman numeral 2, the promises that Hesed makes. So we want to consider the words of Ruth's covenant to Naomi. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And so, returning to Ruth, Naomi said, in essence, my life is over. But Ruth's reply is no. My life is over. I'm going to hesed you right back, Naomi. And I'm going to sacrifice what I need to so that you can move on in your life. And so here is the context of hesed. Death to self. And this is hard to hear, but this is where loving kindness must begin. Pastor Hughes remarked that the story of Ruth is really a parable of Christian discipleship. And so we see this reflected in Jesus' own teachings, which I've read before, but we need to consider these again. From Matthew 16, beginning at verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, then you will experience your own death. Death to calling your own shots, to following your own agenda. Some are under the notion that if I ever become a Christian, it will be on my own terms. I tell you frankly that if you think that way, you will never become a Christian until you abandon that kind of thinking. Nor will hesed be perfected in you. Jesus calls each one of us to his own death. And but Jesus, who demands hesed, is himself the exemplar of hesed. The Lord Jesus himself, he held nothing back, as you recall from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, you might become rich. Or Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He calls you to this hesed kind of love, for that is what he is hesed. From Jeremiah 3, verse 12, where God says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. And in the Hebrew, it says, I am hesed, says the Lord. This is what led our Lord Jesus to the cross. And we saw this recently in Paul's teachings as well, in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves of sin. We see this in Paul's life as well. We consider how Paul personalizes Romans 6 in several different places. The first among them, in my mind, is Galatians 2, verse 20, that has a strong connection here to Romans 6, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble that came to us in Asia. For we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Later on in this same book, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. To the Corinthian church as well, in chapter 12 and 15, Paul was the face of God who heseds to them, where he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But as we return to Ruth, Ruth was the face of God to Naomi in that moment, in verse 17, where Paul Miller suggests that Ruth pronounces a curse on herself if she fails to follow through on her hesed, that imprecatory oath. Husbands, when you made your wedding vow to your bride, is this what you meant? Or are you more likely just to say, dear, could you please stop talking so I can watch this video? Some are uncomfortable with Ruth's life and death commitment. Would this kind of love require a wife to stay in a physically abusive relationship? Well, of course not. Some wonder whether Ruth is even enabling Naomi in the situation, allowing her to take advantage of her. Well, no again. Naomi is moving in a very good direction at this point. And although weakly, she is moving in a direction where God is calling her to. Has God brought someone into your life that is a prime opportunity for you to learn this kind of hesed love? A spouse with that long-term illness, or that terrible deformity remaining from a tragic car accident, or a child with that disability, a mental illness perhaps, or that work associate who persistently, even intentionally, makes your life miserable. Miller, as he's speaking of his daughter, his autistic daughter, Kim, writes this account. Jill and I have often gone for 3 or more years without getting away alone because of a combination of finding a sitter and lack of funds was so challenging. Our favorite date was running to McDonald's for an ice cream cone. But that last time we did that, we lost electricity at home and Kim panicked. And so if you are feeling trapped, it could be because you are engaged in hesed love. Kim was our first teacher of hesed love. She helped transform us because her needs were and are so demanding. We're continually forced to stop and serve. And that is, we settle down to watch a movie and Kim walks in with a complaint or problem on her mind. With her autism, we just can't tell Kim, we'll deal with it later. We're getting used to being interrupted. And now she's God's gift to keep us from becoming old age cranks. God calls us to more than a quid pro quo kind of love, as our Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 5. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this underscores what Paul Miller calls the unevenness of love. Letter B, the unevenness of love. When you consider Naomi's response to Ruth's covenant promise to her, she's met by silence. Ruth's response is silence. In verse 18, when she saw that she is determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. There was no, oh, thank you, Ruth. You don't know how much that means to me. Why? Sometimes in the depths of grief, we are only aware of our own pain. You could see that in Job's wife as well. We become our pain. Naomi doesn't get a free pass, however, just because her pain is so real, to manage Ruth and control her from here on out. But for now, Ruth embraces the depths of Naomi's pain in her repentance back to the Lord. She heard Naomi's grief again when she arrived in Jerusalem. Look down at verse 20. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me?" Naomi was clearly out of sorts here, overwhelmed by her own grief, her humiliation, as we've previously observed. Her lament ought to have been directed to God, but instead, as it were, it came out sideways. But I want to focus here on Ruth. She had not too long ago pledged her very life to Naomi without a hint of thanks. And here again, Naomi mourned that she returned to Bethlehem empty. Well, what about Ruth there on her arm? Does she count for nothing at Naomi's side? Never mind that Ruth is also grieving her own loss of her husband, her own childlessness. And it seems for the moment that Naomi can't even acknowledge Ruth's presence, let alone her grief. And yet we recall the words that were read by Brother Larry this morning from Matthew 26. In Gethsemane, while Jesus was so grieved at what he was about to undergo, praying to the Father, we see the disciples unable to share his sorrows, falling asleep for grief. How different was our Lord going to the cross? Not lost in his own shame and agony, he was able to focus on the needs of the women of Jerusalem and to look out for his own mother's welfare. And so how do you respond if you or I were in Ruth's sandals? And yet Ruth is characteristically a woman of few words, shouldering Naomi's pain and her condition. Ruth's faith in Yahweh enabled her to quietly embrace the ambiguity of who Naomi is. And so Miller suggests that Hesed is an uneven kind of love. And this is far from the "if it feels good, do it" kind of love that we hear so much about. Hesed embraces the unevenness of love. Recall with me our Lord's words from Luke 17. "And which of you, having a servant plowing and tending sheep, will say to him who has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty.'" What was our duty to do? So how does the unevenness of love feel? For example, don't take this to heart too much, but to illustrate this, when the wife constantly criticizes her husband, seemingly in order to make him more Christ-like, she thinks, "If he is more like Christ, I will be able to love him more," she reasons, "and God will get more glory to himself in our marriage." When the husband gently questions whether the wife might have a censorious, condemning spirit, he's met with more criticism. I don't want to dwell on the wife too much, but I hope you get the point. How is the husband going to embrace the unevenness of loving his wife in that kind of conversation? And loving his wife as Christ loves the church. How do you respond to that kind of experience? Do we just power through in those moments of life the demands of a servant-oriented love? When our pride wells up and demands its fair share, when we face the realization that our lives have been turned upside down and what we thought our lives would be like, but they're changed forever, we're all going to have moments like these. In a previous job, I had a coworker. Let's call her Callie. Callie, mid-20s, really pretty. We went to grade school together. A nurse, recently married. She came into work one day and informed us that her husband, also in his mid-20s, had just been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis in his mid-20s. Not soon afterward, Callie divorced her husband. What was more tragic, the diagnosis or Callie's decision to divorce her husband? And would not change her mind on this. These are the kind of situations that may come up in your life and mine. How do we respond? But we need to move on and consider Roman numeral 3, the burial that Hesed realizes. And the expression of that burial that we see in verses 16 and 17. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you will die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts you and me. There is a finality of death in burial, as you see in verses 16 and 17. Ruth's commitment to Naomi goes beyond Naomi's lifespan. And this suggests that Ruth is making a complete break with her identity as a Moabitess. In the ancient world, this was unheard of. One's identity was inseparable from one's land, its people, and the gods of the land. And this denotes a radical break from her past. Ruth is to be buried in Bethlehem. And it is not as if Ruth is saying, Naomi, I'm with you to the land of Judah, and when you've breathed your last, I'm going back to my people. Ruth has put her hand to the plow, and she is not looking back. Orpah's departure back to Moab hasn't stopped Ruth from moving on. And we have to consider as well the covenant nature, Ruth's covenant, not only to Naomi, but to Yahweh in part C. And there is a radical finality to Ruth's commitment. For her part, in the face of an uncertain future, one thing is clear to Ruth. Your God, my God. Your people, my people. Your grave, my grave. Her horizontal commitments had been radically transformed by her vertical relationship with Yahweh. Pastor Hughes has written that this is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit and the new birth. It's worth pointing out that Ruth has taken the language of the covenant upon herself, a life-death promise to Naomi and to Naomi's God. And so how do the contours of this kind of Hesed love take shape in the new covenant? When you project your life into the future, is there something of your commitment to the Lord Jesus, to God's people, specifically in a local church? Again, Ruth's future prosperity was far from certain. And so how does this compare to your commitment to your local church? Consider Paul's example. Does he press the eject button in places like Corinth or the churches of Galatia or in Colossae with their syncretism of the Jewish and the pagan and Christian beliefs, their denial of the resurrection? Are you holding back from this kind of commitment to God's people when problems rise up? And now, I have to be honest with you, in Roman numeral 3, I'm going to be cheating you a little bit as we come to the resurrection that Hesed realizes, because much of what we're going to observe here is actually going to come later on in the book. But for you, I want to make, first of all, the Abrahamic connection of resurrection faith. Theologians have noted parallels between Abram's early faith in Yahweh and Ruth's. Both came from traditions of idol worship. Both moved to an unseen land, not knowing where he was going, the writer of Hebrews says. Abraham, Paul informs us, that his confidence in God was such that when he was commanded by God to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, in Hebrews 11, I quote there, beginning at verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. And so in some ways, Ruth's step of faith goes beyond Abraham's when you think about it. She comes to Judah uninvited, as it were. Abraham had been called there. Abraham, like Ruth, has broken with family and country and faith. She has also reversed the sexual allegiance by binding herself not to a man, but to an old woman, a widow. And so when we need to consider Ruth's confession of utter allegiance to Yahweh in this passage in verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. If you compare what God did with Abraham's faith in making him the father of many nations, imagine what God could do with Ruth. It makes me think of the Syrophoenician woman, again in Mark 6 or Matthew 15. Ruth has that kind of faith as that Syrophoenician woman had. She had a bare-knuckles kind of faith. Outwardly, there was only discouragement, only her knowledge of the God who sees, the God who provides, the God who is king drew her out in faith. She had no promise of her specifically in order, and yet she does come to Judah. She comes to Bethlehem in faith, pledging herself to this kind of God. And so we need to consider as well this kind of fragrance that Hesed love has. At the close of chapter 1, there is Ruth alongside Naomi, making this painful, risky, even dangerous journey up to Bethlehem. How unlike Ruth is to this generation of Israelites. For the most part, everyone is living to satisfy themselves, and there is Ruth loving Naomi come what may. And to the me generation, Hesed truly stands out. And I'm speaking of our generation. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? This is clearly the fragrance, if you will allow it, of Boaz, of what he picks up in chapter 2 when he finally meets this Ruth. Resurrection is coming. Ruth is going to experience resurrection in the months to come. And as Paul calls it, a newness of life from Romans 6. And for now, all around is death. This is also true of Naomi as well. For now, they only know grief, but faith in Yahweh, which empowered their love and Ruth to love, will bring about a resurrection, a new life beyond all hope, so that even today we can benefit from the faith of Ruth in the coming of the Lord Jesus through her. And so finally, Roman numeral 4 in my outline, what are some takeaways in this passage? First, we need to recognize that love is not God. That's lesson 1. Although we know from the Apostle John that God is love, and from Jeremiah that Yahweh is Hesed, the reverse is not true. Ruth's demonstration of love is rooted in her faith in Yahweh and not faith in love itself. Her love reaches beyond Naomi's temporal existence to God himself, as we saw in verse 16. The corollary to this is examining our own relationship. The question is not, how do I feel about this relationship? But as Paul Miller helpfully points out, the question is, have I been faithful to my word, to the covenants that I'm in? Hesed love can run across those feelings, and yet it liberates us from our feelings. Hesed love can run across them. It strips us from our own self-will and purifies our motivations. So are you reorienting your love in this way? Hesed love readily accepts the fact that my emotions are not always authentic, but need to be led by a commitment rooted in God's commitment to me in Christ and faith in that commitment. And finally, our lesson is to take up the cross. As we sang a few minutes ago, this is what our Lord did. He kept nothing back in order to save the likes of you and me. You need to confess to him your need of forgiveness. Confess the fact that you have been doing what is right in your own eyes, as has been the theme in the book of Judges. Suppressing his call, suppressing his commands and claims upon your life. He made you. He has every right to set expectations in your life. And all that you have came from him. He is your maker. He is willing to forgive your former selfishness, to separate your offenses from you as far as the east is from the west, as he says in Psalm 103. Take up your cross. Never mind your excuses. Take up your cross and follow after him. His gracious call to you to lose your life in order that you may hold of eternal life, as we heard preached this morning. Resurrection is coming. The apostle said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. And it's funny because Mark and I were talking just recently. We were out having dinner and talking about what it was like when we were first saved. I knew so little. I knew so little bare essentials of the Christian faith. And Mark was in a similar situation. He had no idea what he was getting into, if I can speak for him. And me too. We know so little of the Christian faith, and yet God saved us because we clung to the promise of the gospel. Matthew 16:25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This was Ruth's experience. As we'll see, far, far more rewarding, eternally so, than she could ever have dreamed. This morning's promise that we heard is worth repeating here as well. Coming to Christ means letting go of yours. As Pastor Hughes would say, you have to lay hold of Christ with both hands. You have to let the other things fall to the side. And asking Christ to take up your life. As we heard this morning, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is his gracious promise to you and to me. This is our legacy of trusting in Christ. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, may anything that's of worthless fall to the side that's been spoken tonight, but may your word come to the fore, may your promises, and may the illustration of that resurrection reality very clearly made known in Ruth's life, as we'll see, may that impress us, deeply impress us, to say yes, I want to lose my life so I may take it up again in Christ, because this is what you've promised. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.